All right, wonderful singing. Thank you, music team and congregation. We're all singers, of course. The Lord saved us to proclaim his excellencies, not only in song, but including in song. So this is how we worship, of course, one of the ways. And now we turn to another way that we can worship as we come under the hearing of his truth. And if you're just joining us, we're in the middle, or actually towards the end, of a series in which we've been covering eight essential ingredients needed for progressive sanctification. That's that ongoing work that God puts forth, or brings forth, really, in the Christian to bring more and more holiness into one's life. And last time we were together, we looked at the seventh essential ingredient, which must be the ongoing practice of all Christians, if there is to be any growth at all in holiness, and that is repentance from sin. And as we defined it last week, repentance is a remorseful change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. A remorseful change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. And the greatest obstacle to repentance is also the greatest obstacle to our sanctification. And that is some form of unbelief in the teachings of God's Word. Some form of unbelief. And this unbelief can be typically boiled down to disregarding the truth in God's Word about the sinfulness of man, or maybe the goodness and the greatness of God, and or the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to fully save. Typically, unbelief can be boiled down to one or more areas in those categories there. And all that being said, another associated characteristic that always coexists with unbelief is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. The sin of self-sufficiency is this: relying upon oneself to accomplish something that necessitates the power of God to accomplish. So relying upon oneself to try to accomplish something that actually requires the power of God to accomplish. And of course, illustrations and teachings about self-sufficiency abound in Scripture. Here's just a few examples. We can think about the armies of Israel. They became self-sufficient. What happened when they did that? Well, God handedly had them be defeated by their enemies, just to teach them what happens when they're self-sufficient and not depending on the Lord's power. Also, the psalmist proclaimed to all the people the danger of not looking to God alone for what is needed. Psalm 33:16 and following. 33:16, you have these references in your bulletin down at the bottom. The psalmist said, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name." Last verse, "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." Psalmist there, of course, is saying there's not ultimate strength in human means. It comes from the Lord. As you look to him, hope in him, trust in him, fear him. And lastly, just one more example. In the book of Zechariah, the Lord instructed Zerubbabel there that the rebuilding of the temple and the future messianic kingdom would never take place by human might, nor by human power. You might know this verse, but what? But by God's Spirit. There's no comparison. There's no comparison at all between what God can do, of course, and puny man. Now, what does all this have to do with sanctification? Here's what it has to do with sanctification. Because we can easily fall into the trap of trusting in our own efforts to be sanctified. Instead of relying upon what Christ has done and what Christ gives sinners who abide in him by faith, we can be tempted to rely upon our own efforts that need to be put forth, but we can't trust in those things. Just for example here, we must have a regular intake of the Scriptures in our lives if we are to be sanctified. That is obvious. But we're not to trust in our access to the Scriptures. We're not to trust in our reading of the Scriptures. We're not to trust in our listening to sermons as if that automatically produces anything. You know, just think about that. Your Lord, I opened my Bible today. I'm expecting some sanctification now. Bring it on. Bring some sanctification to me. What about walking in the Spirit at all times throughout our lives? What about appropriating the Scriptures in the moment of temptation? Walking in that way. You must understand that God does not bless self-sufficiency with his transforming grace. He doesn't do that. Our reliance and dependence then must be in what God supplies to be sanctified, namely his grace, namely his strength. Hopefully we can easily affirm this truth. Because if we really do a truthful, honest assessment of ourselves, we should easily conclude we're weak, we're vastly incapable. That should be the assessment. That's the assessment Scripture gives us, of course. Jesus taught this truth with utter clarity, John 15:5. We've studied this in recent times, where he says, apart from me, unless you're connected to me, continually, abiding in me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing for his glory, nothing that actually accomplishes anything in the spiritual realm. That's what he means. Additionally, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians after recounting the idolatry, really the persistent idolatry of the Israelites. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:12, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed, you know it, lest he fall. Think you stand on your own. Think you're self-sufficient. Look out. Fall's coming. Fall's coming. And furthermore, we not only need God's strength due to our own weakness, but due to the powerful influence of our adversary, the devil. In our own strength, we are no match for his deceit. The Bible makes this clear as well. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself under good pretenses, under things that look like they might be what we should be doing. In our own strength, we're no match for his deceit. And this is why we desperately need the eighth and final essential ingredient for progressive sanctification, and that is strength from God. You can be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20 over the next 2 weeks. In these verses, we're going to see that Paul puts forth three powerful features of a believer's fight against evil that enables a victorious life. The Bible teaches us these things not to just read them and say, hey, those are great truths, and I'm sure they work for many people, but I'm not sure they're relevant for me where I'm at. No. No, they are written so that we would live a victorious life over evil. So verses 10 to 12, we'll see the first feature here, the powerful source of the believer's fight. Powerful source, verses 10 through 12, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, he says, as a way of introducing this final big section, this final theme of teaching in Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 10 there will serve as a theme statement for this entire section, and it answers the question of what is required for the fight. To fight off evil temptations, what do we need? Verse 10, we need the power of God. Nothing less than the power of God. Particularly, notice verse 10, believers are being commanded to find our strength in Him and in the power of His strength. You can't miss the wording here. Strong, strength, might. Paul's putting it over and over, just in repetitious form here, of what the believer is going to need. And so, what's the obvious implication? Just at the beginning here, we've already stated it, we don't have what it takes in ourselves as natural human beings for the fight. We don't have it. We need Him. We cannot obey the Lord and His will without His power. This is the difference in the Christian message right here. Any false gospel will tell you and will teach, go try to get better for God, and then one day He'll probably accept you. It's folly. We don't have what it takes to obey God. We cannot obey God in any way, any part of His will, without His power. We have to understand that. This is why God's power has been a prevalent concept in the book of Ephesians. Just listen to these other references. Paul has already taught about God's power, chapter 1, verse 19. And not only just God's power in general, God's power given to believers. Chapter 1, verse 19, and Paul says, and what is the surpassing greatness, he's praying that they would know this, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Fast forward to chapter 3, verse 16. Another prayer. Paul says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Look down at verse 20, chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, along the lines of what He's been teaching. How is this so? How is He able to do this? According to the power that works, notice, within us. Within us as believers. And so we see the introduction in our passage, chapter 6, verse 10. We see those verses there. And we ask, I'm sure, we ask this question. If this kind of power has been granted to us, why do we live powerless lives some of the time? Or sadly, maybe most of the time. Why is this the case? In other words, why do we not fight tempting thoughts then in the power of God? How do we not have victory? Well, the greatest hindrance to a powerful life is unbelief. We've already said it. Self-sufficiency. And even laziness. The greatest hindrance to this fight is not other people and circumstances. Not that. To live in God's strength takes faith. It takes dependence. It takes dying to ourselves, looking away from ourselves, looking to God. That, remember, that's what repentance is. That's what faith is. So even in this opening verse here, as we return back to Ephesians chapter 6, we see that the power and then the subsequent armor is going to come from God, but we are not passive in this equation. We will see. We are not passive. We must commit to firmly stand against lies and unbelief. And then how can we do that, we ask. Verse 11. Verse 10 gave us what is necessary for the fight, the power of God. Verse 11 teaches how it's going to be achieved, particularly by putting on the complete armor of God. And just at the outset, you're probably familiar with this verse if you've studied Ephesians, if you've been taught through the Bible at any length. And so you kind of know some of the things that are coming. And so just some questions here at the outset about putting on the armor of God. Paul here, he's kind of using physical imagery for spiritual reality. So how do we put on things that are spiritual? He's going to give us this inventory of the armor shortly. But what does it mean to put on intangible things like truth and righteousness? Well, we've already answered that question, actually. We put on the full armor of God by faith when we entrust ourselves to it and what it provides for us. That's how we put it on. We put it on when we believe God's resources are not only necessary, but they're fully sufficient for the fight. That's how we put it on. We put it on when we refuse to allow deceitful thoughts to take our hearts captive. And how often do we need to put on the armor of God? As often as Satan's lies come at us. That's how often, throughout every day. We must join the battle perpetually and ask ourselves, what are we moving towards on a daily basis? Becoming more firm or becoming more flimsy? Every day we're moving one direction. Which way are we going? There's something else to point out about this armor. Notice it's full or complete. The word appears again, verse 13, talking about the armor. So it implies here the soldier for Christ needs to be fully protected and not leave any part of his or her armor at home. And we're going to see why here just in a moment, just to introduce the concept. If we have fiery arrows from the enemy coming our way, we don't want a gap in our armor for which the arrows can sink in. That's why we need the full armor of God. Notice this corresponds to the purpose in verse 11. We put on the full armor of God. Notice it allows one to resist or stand firm against the schemes or craftiness of the devil. So what is this telling us? Just right here. If one does not put on the complete armor of God, what will happen? Satan will take out that person by means of deception. It's going to be a key theme as we move through this text. One commentator describes how this craftiness can work. He says, Paul's mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Get this. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. End quote. That's the schemes. That's the deceit. Nevertheless, we must try to identify these schemes if we are to fight against them. And we have to understand these schemes are targeted against our thoughts. That's how they come in initially, at least. And so what are some of the general ways these schemes can come at us? Well, just think about it like this. It's anything that seeks to distract or discourage us from walking by faith in obedience to God's will. Just God's will, as it's clearly stated in Scripture. Anything that distracts us from that, or anything that's discouraging us from doing that. That could be classified as a scheme of the devil. Here's some examples. It could be jealous thoughts. It could be bitter thoughts. It could be selfish thoughts. That covers a lot, of course. It could be boastful, self-exalting thoughts. It could be fearful, self-preserving thoughts. It could be dwelling on perceived or real offenses. Could be blame shifting to make excuses for sin. There's some common schemes of the devil that get us off track. There are many others, but that's again represents the large bulk of them categorically. And so we must not think of Satan's primary work as what we see in Job. You know, what do we see there? The physical destruction of one's family, estate, and body. Don't think of it like that. That's not what this passage is teaching us to think in Ephesians 6. He primarily works through enticing lies for the ultimate destruction of our souls. That's how he works. And if that works through, if you could get that through prosperity, he'll do it. He'll be glad to do it, as long as he can take out a soul. Now, all this being said, we must understand he is not an equal adversary of God. Some kinds of theologies put forth Satan like that, and it's fear-based and creates this way of viewing the Christian life as you're cowering around the corner wondering if Satan's going to jump out and get you because God can't do anything. All you have to enact your faith. No, we don't need to think like that. He is part of God's creation. Do we understand that? He's part of God's creation. He's under God's rule. Yes, he is the lowercase g, God of this world. That's true. But who's sovereign over it all? Read Revelation 4. He's sovereign. God is sovereign over all creation. So God knows his ways. God knows what we need to do to resist him. Notice that's going to be a key word as we move forward here. Stand firm, resist. We do not go on the offensive against Satan. We don't have to. He will be coming at us as believers, so we must stand firm against the onslaught of deceit. That is our disposition, the text will say multiple times. So look at the reason now in verse 12. That we need this spiritual armor from God. Why do we need the full armor of God? Why do we need to put on this full and complete armor? Verse 12, for our struggle. And stop right there. Just, isn't it great right here that the Bible teaches the Christian life involves a struggle? Your translation might say wrestle. Isn't it great? The Bible affirms that. You want to believe the Bible, then you believe the Christian life is going to be a struggle and you have to wrestle through many things. And those things will be related to unbelief at the core, self-sufficiency at the core. This word struggle or wrestle, it implies strenuous effort to combat a close-range foe. And it doesn't get much more close-range than our minds. And this is interesting because we know other texts. We've covered them in this series. Galatians 5, 1 Peter 2, it talks about our struggles with our own flesh. Our own flesh is battling and warring against us. But here in Ephesians, the external spiritual threat is emphasized. Now, there's no doubt these wicked forces that are in this verse here, they use the wicked desires of our flesh. They utilize that, or else they'd never be able to find any breeding ground for sin. Of course, they go together, but again, the emphasis of the text, this one, is the external wicked threat. And so after stating there's a struggle, notice what Paul does. He identifies a false object of the opponent and then the true one, the correct one. So first, the false. Our Christian battle, the wrestle, the struggle, is not against flesh and blood. That tells us a lot right there. Any tangible battle is incredibly insignificant in comparison to the real battle in the spiritual realm. Anything we can see and touch is incredibly insignificant as it relates to that which we cannot see or touch. So just what's initial implication here? God has never promised the church to advance through force, physical force, or political means, or any other way, other than just faithful Christ-like people delivering a faithful message from the Word. That's it. That's how the church goes forth. So to be consumed with or even overly interested in any other earthly battle is to be distracted from the real war going on. In fact, we can add that to our list of Satan's schemes to get people distracted about things of flesh and blood and miss the spiritual thing altogether. That's a great tactic of Satan. The real war is unseen, spiritual. Accordingly, just consider Paul's description of the correct opponent in verse 12. And what's listed here is in the second half of verse 12 is essentially a roll call for those in Satan's army. Everything they do has already been classified as the devil's schemes because he's the general over these legions of demons who seek to destroy spiritual life. And these categories here, these descriptions probably aren't different kinds of demons. There's no conjunction, there's no and in between all these descriptions here. So they're probably different ways of describing the same army which is against God's people. And so the main thing we need to know is that they're powerful and they operate in the spiritual realm. Notice he says, the last part, in the heavenly places. Your translation might say heavenlies. This is not referring to the eternal dwelling place of believers, Revelation 21 and 22. That's not what this is referring to. This is the realm in which spiritual beings exist and function. That's the heavenlies in Ephesians, the heavenly places. Listen to this usage of the word in Ephesians. It's a key word. All of our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where? In the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 20. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. And lastly, God is showing off his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in the church. Chapter 3, verse 10. So you can see here, just as spiritual is in contrast to flesh and blood, heavenly or heavenly places is in contrast to the physical realm of the earth. Now we just saw it, Christ rules in the heavenly realm, yet there are demons of darkness and wickedness that for a time have influence in this world. But we know they're a defeated foe by Christ on the cross, and thus they are no match for God's power. And that is the first powerful feature of a believer's fight against evil that enables a victorious life. That's the source of a believer's fight, God's power. God's power. Second feature is the powerful protection of a believer's fight. The powerful protection of the believer's fight, verses 13 to 17. Look at verse 13. Therefore, or because of this, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're only going to make it through verse 15 this morning in the passage. But let's go back up to verse 13 now. Paul begins, therefore, because of this, because of what? It's a spiritual battle with spiritual foes. We're back to what he already introduced. This is why. Put on the armor of God. It's going to be some spiritual truths. It's going to give us some spiritual fortitude here. So earlier, Paul commanded to put on the armor. Verse 11, verse 13, notice, slightly different. Take up. It's probably just very closely synonymous, but here is the point. We're not passive. We are not passive in this. We must put it on. We must take it up. God isn't going to dress us ourselves. We must trust in these things. And the testimony that we've seen, right, in the New Testament, we have a significant part to play in our daily lives of sanctification. That's far more than reading your Bible, going to church, doing acts of service. Those are great things. But if you're not taking up the armor of God, if you're not trusting yourself to what He has provided, you will fail. You will fail. And notice, once we do these things again, we take up His armor. These are not offensive actions, they're defensive. We stand firm and resist here in verse 13 is resist. You might remember James 4:7. Same word, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Or any defensive posture. We don't go looking for a fight. The battle is in our minds. It's on our front doorstep every single day. Whether we're ready for it or not, whether we're putting on the armor or not, it's there. It's there. We have the flesh. We are in the world. We're not of the world. Believers aren't of the world. John 15, we studied that. But we're in the world, and we have the enemy against us. We resist. But take noting of the setting here that Paul brings out in verse 13. The setting is in the evil day. And this phrase only appears one other time in the New Testament. And you might know this as well, chapter 5, verse 16. That's the context of redeeming the time because the days are evil. So what's significant about this? And we studied that in chapter 5 in our Bible study as well. Well, here it is. The underlying winds of the world are always blowing towards evil. Things against God. Things hostile to God. This is how we've defined the world. The word world in the Gospel of John. The unredeemed mass of humanity that is opposed to God and His ways. And so we must never count on this world, the people in this world, or the institutions of this world to promote God's will. It's not going to happen. Today, these days are evil, Paul tells us. Evil. And don't just think of wicked paganism. Think also of false religions, even false teaching in many so-called churches. In the sovereign plan of God, what has happened here? Satan controls the direction and force of the wind, so the days will always be evil until Christ sets up His kingdom on earth. You have to understand that. And so if we do not resist by constantly standing our ground, what will happen? We'll be carried away by the evil winds of the day. That's why saints resist. Stand firm. And of course, on our weaker days of faith, we'll feel like our feet are just swept out from under us. We're just kind of tied to a tree and just kind of holding on for dear life. There's some days where that must happen. Yep. God will grow you in those days. Other days, perhaps, we'll feel like we have more secure footing. Our feet are firmly planted. We're resisting strong in the faith. But the evil, nevertheless, it's relentless. So we cannot become weary or disheartened. We must remember the source of our strength. Again, verse 10, God's might. God's might. Notice the last part, verse 13. He reiterates here, just with repetition again, what he's already taught. Verse 11, we resist, and another purpose, we stand firm. Three times in our passage. And so we just have to ask, when something happens three times, what happens if we don't follow this? What's the opposite of standing firm in the New Testament? It's called falling. Makes sense? We fall. And just think about, just using even the wind motif introduced just a moment ago, just think about just in high-speed winds, you go outside, you want to test your fortitude against the beginnings of a hurricane or something. Well, it's far easier to stand firm if you're already standing to withstand high winds than if you fall and have to get up in high winds. And that's why Paul says something in verse 13 before the very end, before that part. Notice what he says here. There's a correlating activity with standing firm. What is it? Having done everything. Having done everything, stand firm. Again, we see this perfect blend in this passage of what the New Testament teaches us about sanctification. We need God's power. We need our faith-filled effort. Having done everything, this is how we stand firm. So we must spare no spiritual expense. We must refuse to be stubborn in any area of our lives. We die to our expectations, our preferences, our comfort. Having done everything, he says. This must be in our confession. We talked about this last week in repentance. Do we really want to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I did everything. I don't know what happened when I sinned. I definitely did everything. This would be a good, great place to start in your confession. Lord, show me how I didn't do everything. Show me what I left off. Right here. In this context, what is everything? We take up every piece of the armor listed in 14 through 17. We never take it off. By doing this, we will stand firm against the spiritual forces of wickedness. That's it. This is what Paul instructs. And so as we get into now verse 14, of course he gives another teaching about standing firm, another, again, command to do so here. And then he's going to describe the armor, the complete, the full armor, piece by piece. And again, they are related. If we leave out one of them, just leave it at home, leave it on the wall, hanging on the wall, we're vulnerable. We're very vulnerable. So therefore, stand firm. And then he's going to give six pieces of armor, and most of these are derived from Old Testament references, or maybe half of them. You'll see. I'll cite those references for us. But Paul is probably, as he's giving this analogy, he's probably comparing the armor of God to the armor of a Roman soldier to whom he was currently chained to when he wrote this epistle. This is a prison epistle. This is a house arrest epistle. So he's got a pretty close view of some armor on a Roman soldier that he's chained to. So that's probably what he's looking at and thinking about how these pieces relate. But we're just going to cover the first three this morning. And notice these three are put on the body for protection in the fight. Verse 14, the first way to stand firm then by putting on the armor of God is to dress your waist with the belt of truth. And that's actually a combination of the NASB and ESV translations. But as you can see in your NASB, this is an Old Testament quote. It comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. If you know Isaiah 11, that's messianic prophecy there. It describes a distinctive of Christ's rule, his future kingdom rule. And it's the second part of Isaiah 11, 5, where it said, faithfulness will be the belt around the Messiah's waist. And it conveys this idea that the reign of Christ will be one of dependability or trustworthiness. So what's the connection to Ephesians chapter 6? Well, we're commanded to be strong in the Lord's strength. Remember verse 10, what better way to do that than to wear the same armor that Christ will wear? In the New Testament, furthermore, this phrase, gird up your loins, he says there, it's always linked to readiness. It's always linked to alertness. And so more specifically, a Roman soldier would tuck in his lengthy, loose tunic into his belt to get ready for battle. Now, I know we use belts, right, to keep our pants in place. That's what we do with belts. They use belts to subdue loose clothing so it didn't get in the way during the fight. That's what a belt was used for a Roman soldier. And so a soldier would not be ready for the fight without girding his loins with a belt. And particularly here, notice this is a belt of truth. A belt of truth. What does this refer to? Well, it seems certain this does not refer to the objective truth of God's word. Why do I say that? Because that's coming at the end. The sword of the Spirit is, he even tells us, the word of God. It's not referring to the word of God. It's rather an undivided heart of a faithful life. It's being truthful is really what this is. Being truthful. Being truthful is having a pure motive of love for one another instead of using others for our own gain. That's being truthful. You could say the belt of truth, then, is to have uncompromised allegiance to Christ without trying to receive some sort of earthly recognition or earthly gain. That is truthfulness. Now we're going to ask this question for every part of the armor listed as we go through this list. How does this help us stand against satanic forces? How would this belt of truth help us? Well, who is Satan? He's the father of lies. That's his primary weapon. But if you are ready to fight, having integrity in your heart, you're living with a steady faithfulness, you won't be tempted by deceit. You won't be tempted to flatter yourself because you're ready for the fight, having integrity in your heart. And one of the reasons is because Satan does not necessarily try to get you to worship him. He tries to get you to worship yourself. By justifying selfishness, by justifying disobedience. But if you dress yourself with the belt of truthfulness, he won't be able to entice you easily to break up your allegiance to Christ. Why? Because you have a united focus, a single focus set upon glorifying our Lord. That's why. You don't have deceit. You don't have hypocrisy in your motives to honor Christ and love others. You're not living your life to love yourself, to honor yourself. You're always on the alert, wearing the belt of truth, knowing your faithfulness can be tested at any time. You're ready. Gird up your loins, first of all. Get ready for the fight with truthfulness at your core. Next, in verse 14, is the second way to stand firm by putting on the armor of God, to clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. It's going to be some similarity here. But to clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was typically made of metal. It protected the vital organs by covering the chest and the back, is what you would expect with a breastplate. And we can think about it just in terms of war. A soldier could take a shot, perhaps to his arm or to his leg, and probably be okay eventually. But if he takes a hard hit to the chest area, what happens? It's immediately life-threatening. It's important to protect, then, that which is essential. It covers one's heart. As you can see in your NASB, this as well is a quotation from the Old Testament, again from Isaiah, but this time chapter 59. Where the Lord responds, it says, to the injustice and transgressions he's seeing with salvation and vengeance. In doing so, as he responds in that way, what does he do? He puts on a breastplate of righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, God's righteousness is what? It's referred to as justice. It's referred to as equity when judging. That's his righteousness. But in the New Testament, when someone is walking in righteousness, they are conforming to God's moral standard. They're doing what God says is right. That's his righteousness. So how does this help us to stand against satanic forces? Well, think about it. When your vital spiritual organs are bent towards conformity to Christ, then we're going to be appalled at unrighteousness. We'll be appalled at it. Not going to be enticed by it, appalled at it. We're going to hate how our hearts are tempted by it in the first place. And so when conformity to the world and or our flesh is repulsive, Satan cannot get an inroad into our hearts. Furthermore, when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? We are blessed. We are fully fulfilled. That protects us then from Satan's lies to get us to go the other way. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15 contains the third way to stand firm by putting on the full armor of God, and that's a strap on your feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is obviously referring to the leather sandals of a soldier that allowed him to march long distances and to gain a footing while fighting. So don't think of the stylish, thin sandals that we wear. Don't think of those. Those are worthless in a fight. A Roman soldier would not touch those. He'd say, get those out of here. I don't need those. I'd rather go barefoot than those. They're not stylish. They're heavy duty. They're made of thick leather with short metal spikes on the bottom. That's a Roman soldier's sandals. And this also is a pretty close quotation, as you can see in your NASB, to Isaiah again, Isaiah 52, verse 7, where it describes the news that God will vindicate his name and redeem his people from captivity. That's the context. But you won't find the word preparation in Isaiah there. You won't find it there. So why is it here in verse 15? Why is it right here? It's to help us to think about the internal reality that is necessary to fight the fight. A lot of times we go right to the quotation in Romans chapter 10, right? Evangelism. We got to send people. We got to have the message going. Yes, it's used there as well, but that's not the context here. Evangelism is actually coming in verse 19 in this text. It's not right here. This is something that must occur within us in order to withstand Satan's deceitful schemes. So how do these sandals help us stand against satanic forces? Think about the key words. Verse 15, preparation, gospel, peace. This piece of armor makes you ready to withstand the attacks, get this, of despair, of doubt, and self-pity that do what? They tempt you to give up. These are here to get so you can have a firm footing to withstand those kind of attacks, to give up. Satan is referred to as what in the Bible? The accuser of the brethren. He uses our failure. He tries to use our failure before God to get us to throw in the towel permanently. And it's a vicious tactic because it's when we're most vulnerable, most susceptible to being deceived, when we're weak, when we feel exposed. I mean, think about what happens when a pattern of sin is exposed you didn't know was there or that you thought you were dealing with properly. Think about what happens in your heart. You start wondering, is it worth it? I thought I'd be farther along than this. Why am I trying so hard if I'm not getting anywhere? Maybe I'm not even a Christian, so perhaps I'm just wasting my time anyway. What if I spend my life fighting sin, and in the end, God still rejects me because I didn't do it hard enough? I'm just sick of losing this battle. I'm sick of feeling so bad about myself. You got to be careful there. These are the times we need to be prepared by strapping on the sandals of the gospel of peace. The battlefield, of course, especially in those times, it gets messy. It gets slippery. It's easy for us to get knocked down. We need to have sure footing when we're dealing with the schemes and evil winds of Satan. And just a side note here, of course, Paul is not teaching that we should have perfect peace in a season of unrepentant sin. No, that's actually evidence of a conscience that's not working properly. That's not what he's teaching here. He's teaching that a justified sinner, someone who has placed their faith exclusively in Jesus Christ's finished work, That person should have peace who battles sin day in and day out. He's taught this elsewhere, the apostle has. Romans 5:1, an incredible verse. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, having been put into a righteous standing before God by faith alone, what happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you were nowhere near God, you Gentiles, he says. You had no access. You had no hope in this world. You were far off. Now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And what happens now? Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Himself is our peace. Putting on these sandals of peace gives Christians assurance in Christ's saving work on our behalf. Peace with God through faith in the finished work of Christ is the most significant reality in our lives. To be right with God by faith, not because of our fighting, by faith in Christ's finished work. We have to go back to that to find our footing in the fight. So when Satan brings lies that God has given up on us, or you're never going to be good enough for God, he's never going to accept you, why would you even try, you sinner? When that happens, we gain our footing in the truth of this Christ-wrought peace. And we remind ourselves, we weren't even seeking this peace when it came. We did not initiate this peace. We were not even seeking this peace. And we certainly did not earn this peace from God through Jesus Christ. He initiated reconciliation with us. It's these truths we must believe to persevere in the fight. This is how we have our footing securely planted for the long haul. Because these are ongoing things. Nobody graduates from Ephesians chapter 6. Like I mentioned, we're just going to break here until next week. But just to recap what we've learned, we need to have God's strength as the powerful source for our fight. And we need God's armor as the powerful protection of our fight. So remember our context of looking at this passage, self-sufficiency. What folly to think that our perceived maturity or some natural resolve could carry us through this fight. What folly that would be. What folly we could think we could find holiness in that. And where else could we find more helpful tools or weapons to protect us in the fight? Why would we trust in man-made systems that exalt man's intellect or promote emotional wholeness over holiness or even pursue some sort of earthly prominence? What's that going to do for sanctification? What's that going to do against the schemes of the devil? That is a scheme of the devil to get us to pursue that. The obvious problem with those things as well is, remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against those things. Those things are worthless for the spiritual fight against the heavenly forces of wickedness. And so in the end, we must remember something as we're thinking about our faith in God and wrestling with this self-sufficiency that is resident in us all. Another way to put it is pride. As we're wrestling with that, we need to think about this. With man, sanctification is impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things. We must have God's power as the source of our fight. We must have his armor as the protection for our fight. And we'll continue on next week. Let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for just what you provide us. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Where would we be How can we have hope? And so we're grateful that we are not alone, that we have resources that are so beyond what we often think. And we serve a God who is able to do far beyond what we can ask or even imagine, your word says. So Lord, forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for the self-sufficient pride of self-trust, trusting in our own efforts, trying to be sanctified, trying to become more Christ-like without Christ, without abiding in him. How would that ever work, Lord? Help us to see the folly of that. Help us to turn from that. We thank you for your promises on the positive end as well. We know that apart from abiding in you, we can do nothing. But if we abide in you, we'll bear much fruit, your word says. When we walk by the Spirit, we will see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So we must trust in you and trust what you have recorded for us. So help us, Lord. Help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.